Good morning. A reading of God's word from Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at what point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, or you who pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the richness of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be anger and wrath. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keeps the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
May God bless the reading of his word. As I get my life together up here, somebody told me yesterday, because I came dressed like this, and somebody told me yesterday, "Wow, you look like an actual minister." And I was like, oh man, not only is ordination not enough, but I got to dress the part too. So our passage today is Romans 2, and it's not an easy passage. It's a very convicting passage, actually. I was very convicted writing this sermon here. But anyway, it's called The Judgment and Righteousness, the Heart of True Obedience. And in today's age, one of the most important values in our culture, I feel like I'm really loud, is the value of being virtuous. There are many out there who want to be seen as a good person who cares about all the issues going on. I've been booted off the stage now. No. Who cares about all the issues? A person who cares about, who has all the right opinions, who is tolerant to all sorts of different beliefs and has the correct ones. They do all the right things in front of everyone. They even protest. They post all of their opinions on social media about every little thing that happens in their life. They want to be seen as good and only good and walk in their own righteousness with their head held high. They are proud. They are loud. Yet when you look at the hearts of some of these people, I would even say most of these people, you see an ego bigger than any mountain you can climb. You see pride more vast than the oceans on this planet. They may outwardly reflect a virtuous lifestyle, but are their hearts just as virtuous, or are they just as wicked as the ones whom they attack? Some can even be more nasty than the people they are calling out. In our passage, Paul is talking about the same thing in regards to the Jewish people in his day. He's telling them, you may outwardly be seen by others doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but you are just as wicked as the pagans in your heart. If not, you are more wicked because you've been given the law and you know better. Church, listen to me when I say this. True righteousness in God's eyes is not about external conformity. True righteousness in God's eyes is not about external conformity, but it's about a heart aligned with his will, reflected in genuine deeds of faith and love. Think about it. When Jesus was here on earth, who did he criticize the most? The Jewish authority, who practiced everything they were taught to practice and then some. But their hearts were even more wicked than the ones whom they would label wicked. They were out for themselves. And all of their practicing wasn't because they had a heart for God and a heart for ministry. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look holy and love the status that came with it. They loved the respect. They loved the adherence. They loved the vanity. And that was it. They didn't love the people whom they were serving. They loved the praise that they had received. And this hasn't changed. The people of the world love to be praised for the things that they do. Even people within the church love to be praised for their service towards others. But doesn't Jesus tell us to not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing? During his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. What does this mean? Give anonymously. Serve anonymously. Don't do anything for the praise of yourself, but do it all for the glory of God. But way too many people lust after the praises of worldly people. Why? Because it feels good. It feels good to receive praise. We feel we deserve it because there's normally a sacrifice made on our part to serve someone else. And we want it acknowledged. We want to be acknowledged for doing the right thing. We want to be acknowledged for doing a good job at it. But this doesn't match the mentality of a servant, especially a servant of God. A servant just does. Paul calls himself a slave, the Greek word being doulos in the beginning of this letter. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He knows he was bought with a price. He knows he was bought with the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, and he owes everything to this Jesus who revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And we're in the same boat. We've been bought with a price. And we should act like it. Not boasting in our own works, but boasting in Christ alone. It is Christ who lived the perfect life, who followed every aspect of the law, who fulfilled it. It is Christ who made the perfect sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins. Yet we boast about our own works. We boast about how we've done things for the community and not how God has opened those doors for us to serve. We boast about awesome worship services we have with the awesome worship team. We boast about all the small groups we have and all the small groups we attend. We boast about having the two greatest pastors in the world at New Life Alliance Church. I'm just kidding. But do we boast about how God has worked through this congregation? How he's worked through the hearts of his people within these walls? Do we even think about all the strings that the Lord has pulled to sustain this beautiful place and to bring the people he has brought here week after week? Now, I'm extremely grateful for what the Lord has done for this holy ground through the years, even through all the trials, all the splits, all the sticky situations this church has been through. We're still standing, and God is still sustaining. Praise him. Praise be to God. Is when we praise him for all that is good and all the opportunities we get to serve, that is what makes us different from the rest of the world. That's a really cool part about being the church, if you think about it. We can serve in the shadows and the silence while the rest of the world is loud and it's boasting of doing the right thing, which isn't really always right. The world doesn't love God. The world doesn't love its neighbor. And that's blatantly obvious. Just watch the news for 10 minutes. But it wants to look that way. It really does. It's deceiving, just like its leader, Satan, the ultimate deceiver. And what did Satan want most of all when he fell? He wanted to be praised over God. If our goal is to receive praise for ourselves, if our goal is to help others for praise to ourselves, if our goal is to look holy so others can praise us, then how does that make us any different than Satan himself? Now, I'm not saying don't give praise to people who do good in your life. Congratulate those who work hard. Thank those who do good to you. But don't do good for the praise, because that isn't love. Love is doing good to others for their benefit. Truly loving your neighbor is making sacrifices in your own life for them, for their own good. It's not about you. It's not about what you receive. It's about them. And ultimately, it's about God. When we love our neighbor, we love God. Paul is addressing at this point in our passage the Jewish people in Rome who felt distinguished because they believed they were God's chosen people. Were they wrong? No. No, God chose them from among the nations to be his chosen people. A distinguished people who had the law of God, a distinguished people who had the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. They had all the traditions, all the feasts that were to glorify God, but did they really follow the law that they were given? No. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see over and over and over and over again, the Israelites turn away from God and his law, much to their own detriment. They weren't following the law of God, thus they weren't trusting God, thus they weren't loving him. They weren't loving their neighbor, thus they weren't loving God. So really, how were they any different from the world around them? Their hearts were not in the right place. They wanted all the benefits of being chosen, yet they didn't want to walk the walk. That's relevant today. How many of us all want the benefits of salvation, yet don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to walk the walk? Don't get me wrong, salvation is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. Our salvation is not achieved by good works. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, he's going to spend over half this epistle arguing that it's by faith alone. But as Paul says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We need to take a good hard look at ourselves. And that leads me to my first point. Next slide. We need to recognize our personal faults here. We need to recognize our own faults before we cast judgment on those who practice the same. In the words of Jesus, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If not, what makes your word any more credible than anyone else's? How can you tell an alcoholic to stop drinking when you black out in the same night? How can you tell an adulterer to stop when you're constantly erasing your search history because of the websites you visit? How can you preach faithfulness when you cower and panic at the moment things don't go as planned? We're all broken. We're all broken. Yet God still continues to use us as he wills. But how can you expect to be used by God if you refuse to do what he's called you to do already? You want a healthy career? Stop screwing around. Make the necessary sacrifices and get to work. You want a healthy, God-centered relationship? Stop sleeping around and lusting over everything that has a pulse. You want your family to be strong and healthy? Go make amends with the ones you love before it's too late. People have a tendency to work on everything but what they need to actually work on in order to make their lives better. And it takes being shameful of the conviction laid upon you by the Holy Spirit. But it also takes dedication to make changes and sacrifices in your life in order to see actual results. Or else the Lord is going to give you up to your desires, as we see in verse 24 in chapter 1. It's true. The Lord loves you. It's true that the Lord forgives. but he forgives when we come to repentance and actually turn away from our sins. When we dedicate our lives to the Lord in the sanctification of our souls, the Lord then grants favor. The Lord then grants blessing. I think of the widow in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. I'm going to turn to it, actually. She gave all she had to the temple. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." It wasn't that she gave after she became wealthy and she was acknowledged by Christ. No, it was right there, right then. The Lord acknowledged that she had given more than anyone else who had thrown in significantly more to the treasury. She gave all she had. And think of the faith that took. Think of the criticism she received for such a thing. What she did took guts. And it took faith. She truly believed in what she believed in, and that was God and his faithfulness to her. And I'm not preaching prosperity here either. In fact, the holier you become, the more you dedicate yourself to the Lord and to his ways, it puts a larger target on your back. The enemy sees you as a bigger threat, and he's going to do all he can to take you out. He's going to try and deceive you into turning your back on God. He's going to try and deceive you into falling into the temptations that you would have. And he's going to do all he can to make it harder for you to turn away. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is, folks. Now, I know we cannot achieve perfection on this side of heaven. But we cannot fall into the temptation of continuing to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Especially when we don't receive immediate punishment for what we do. Do you suppose, O man, you who judges those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I had a friend who would say, "Well, I've already looked at that woman. I've lusted over that woman already. And doesn't your Jesus say that those who even lays eyes upon a woman lustfully has already committed adultery? I've already committed the sin. I might as well go and finish it off. I might as well go through with it anyway." And I'd warn him and say, "Doesn't the man who murders 9 other men receive 9 counts? This meaning that every count counts and it counts against you." That's why Paul is using banking language here. You're storing up wrath for yourself. We will be judged and we will be judged accordingly. No man can escape it. Many have tried. I don't know if you are familiar with W.C. Fields, but in his final days, he was found reading his Bible. And he wasn't very known for his religious piety, but he was asked, "Why are you reading the Bible?" And he says, "I'm looking for loopholes." But you see, there are none. There are no loopholes. God's law is perfect. God's law is righteous. God's law was set forth by a perfect and righteous being. This, therefore, being the argument for morality. Every action, every thought, every word can be justified if there is no standard set forth by a perfect and righteous higher being, by a perfect and righteous God. Without this perfect existence, God, there is no standard, thus all morality is subjective. But what's interesting is that there is social pressure to be seen as good. There is social pressure to be seen as righteous, meaning that even the pagans believe that there's going to be an afterlife where judgment will take place. But they believe in their heart of hearts that it will come down to their own works, which is wrong, which is not valid. There is nothing, nothing we can do to save ourselves, folks. There is nothing we can do to deserve heaven. We have to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who has saved us from eternal damnation. He has granted the pardon. You just have to receive it. All your work is futile. And once you put your trust in Jesus, we take him at his word. And when it's time to be vulnerable to the Holy Spirit, reflect on yourself and the behaviors you need to adopt to become Christ-like, turning away from hurting your neighbor and hurting yourself. Then, and only then, will you be able to reflect genuine goodness. Next slide, please. Not vain virtue, genuine goodness that stems from a regenerated heart. Verse 6 of our passage, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Those who give mercy receive mercy. Those who give grace receive grace. Those who grant forgiveness receive forgiveness. It's as simple as that. Don't come to God and say, I was a part of New Life Alliance for so many years. That's not going to matter, because God is going to look at your heart. Did you reflect Jesus in your interactions? Did you even come to know who Jesus was by reading scripture so that you can become more like him? God's judgment will not come down to your identity or your heritage. God's righteous judgment is thorough. It's equitable. He examines both the actions and the heart behind them. Did you do this for the good of that person? Or did you do that for what you could possibly receive? Think of how full hospitals would be if people were paid to pray over the sick and injured. Think of how much prayer would happen if people were paid to pray. Would it be genuine? Of course not. But if there was a worldly incentive behind such an act, many would do it, and many would probably develop to look like good prayer warriors. But the Lord does not look at prayer in such a way that if you are eloquent and whimsical with your vocabulary and you exemplify in your prayers, that your prayers are more valid than others. Thank God he doesn't. He's looking at the heart. Are you genuine? Are you doing so because you believe God is going to receive your prayer? Are you praying because you have faith that God is going to do something? There needs to be authentic obedience that stems from a transformed heart, which reflects God's nature in every action. In every deed, we need to be reflecting God's nature. In every word, we need to be reflecting God's nature. It even comes down to every thought. And I think, what an impossible standard. Yet, we can get closer and closer through a transformed heart and a renewing of the mind, which Paul talks about later in this epistle. Embody the values of God's kingdom. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what the kingdom's going to be like? Right there, Matthew 5 through 7. Just read it. That is what the kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be breathtaking, awesome in the truest sense of the word. And we have the opportunity now, on this earth, in this time, to reflect such values here while we still can. Why not take that opportunity and run with it? Extend mercy just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do for you. Extend grace just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do for you. Thereby extend goodness just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do for you. Or else it will cease to be extended to you, and all your treasure will be worldly. And all things worldly will be turned to dust. It will be burned in fire. But heavenly treasure does not burn. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Live this part of your eternal existence with heaven in mind, because that is how we are going to be judged. According to Revelation 6, we are told that the martyrs, those even now being slaughtered for their faith, will receive white robes and the crown of life for their perseverance through trials and staying faithful up to the point of death. Different people, according to their deeds, will receive different treasures in heaven. So the buck doesn't stop at salvation. What you do in the light of your salvation has an impact on your eternity in heaven as well. And we may not know much about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, but this has been revealed to us in Scripture. And I have to let you know. Paul continues, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There is no partiality. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, your conscience. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, by Christ Jesus. Jew or Gentile, the law is written on our hearts. We inherently know right and wrong. We have a conscience, but how do we respond to it? How do we respond to our inner witness? Next slide, please. Continuing on from Paul's point in the first chapter of Romans, it doesn't matter who you are and where you're from. Humans through conscience can discern right from wrong. We just choose to respond against it. Since guilt, shame, and fear entered the picture beginning at the fall, we now have the knowledge between good and evil. Thus, we have no excuse. Think about the name of the tree that Adam and Eve ate the fruit from. What was it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Since then, we're accountable for all we do, good and evil, all of us. Bless you. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, white or black, or anything in between. We're all subject to God's righteous judgment, and all will be revealed. As stated before, the Jews had the law. They were hearers of the law. And Paul himself, being a Jew, makes a distinction, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. That means those who do not practice idolatry. It means those who do not take the Lord's name in vain. Those who observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those who honor their mother and father. Those who do not commit adultery. Those who do not commit murder. Those who do not steal. Those who do not bear false witness. And those who do not covet. And those who ultimately love God and love their neighbor. Those who do all of this, will be justified. But the issue I see here is this. I look at this list and I see that I've broken most, if not all, of these commandments. And this is only the 10 commandments. I look back. Those who do not practice idolatry in my life, there have been moments where I put the created over the creator. Those who do not take the Lord's name in vain. Man, have I failed at that. Those who observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In our culture, who has any time to rest? Those who honor their father and mother. Oh man, have I broken that. They can tell you all about it. Those who do not commit murder. Well, Jesus even says that if you have hate in your heart for somebody, that you just want them to go away, you want them to disappear, you have committed murder in your heart. Man, have you driven on the roads here in West Palm Beach? Those who do not commit adultery. Oh man, I'm a man. Those who do not steal. Well, man, I was a terrible kid when I was younger, and I've stolen things, including stealing joy from other people that I was envious of. Those who do not bear false witness. I've lied. I've told lies about others. I've made rumors. It's those who do not covet. Those who get jealous over other people's stuff. And I think, who hasn't? I've been there. I've broken all of these commandments. And if I'm to stand before God in this broken state on my own, it's over. I've lost. I'll stand before God and all my thoughts and deeds will be revealed. And justice will have to take place because God is love. And if God is love, he is a God of justice. And justice has to take place. I'll be standing in front of the Lord as if I'm naked with no coverings. And be judged for everything. If you think about it, that's a very scary thought, because we all will be there. But it's reality. But get this. I don't know if you've heard, but there has been one man who has stepped foot on this earth and lived his life with no sin in word, action, or deed. Or even thought. And that man, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, lived a perfect life which qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice for you and me, and he took it. He became the sacrifice, died for our sins, not his own, but our sins, so that we could live. No matter who you are or where you're from, we can live and have a relationship with the living God. The veil was torn. We have one high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who has given us access to the Father, the creator of all things. And you know what's also really cool? Not only did he die on the cross for our sins, but he resurrected. He's alive, folks. He's alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us every time the enemy strikes, saying, "Jeff is your child, and I know him." That is what Jesus is saying about every single one of you in this room today. They are my child, and I know them. So that when that day comes and I stand in front of the Almighty Father, I won't be naked. I will be covered. I will be clothed in Jesus' cloak of righteousness. And I pray Oh, I pray you will be too. Please accept the pardon that has been given to you and walk with Jesus, because if there's anything this chapter tells us, we cannot do this on our own. Many have tried and all have failed. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, my heart is so tender to know and to discern your will, Father. Lord, I pray that you take moments like this to transform me. Lord, transform this congregation. Regenerate our hearts. Fan the flame so that our passion to spread your word, to spread your good news, is on fire, that it's lit, that it's, Lord, that we have a passion for the lost so that they may know the truth. And Lord, may we not fear the persecution of this world. Lord, give us boldness. Give us audacity in those moments, Father. Lord, because we put our faith, trust, and hope in you. Lord, continue to move us. Show us opportunities, Lord, that we can be representatives, ambassadors of you. Christ Jesus, Lord, we thank you. In your precious name I pray. Amen. No clapping. Stop it.